We turn in the inspired Word of God this afternoon to Jeremiah chapter 32. The prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 32. It's a fairly lengthy chapter, but we need to read the entire chapter to get the context before us. Jeremiah chapter 32. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadrezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, Wherefore dost thou prophesy, and say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes, and he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though ye fight with the Chaldeans, ye shall not prosper. And Jeremiah said, The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, Hanamiel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, Buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hanamiel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field of Hanamiel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it, and took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open, and I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanamiel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase, before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Baruch before them, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty in work. For thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give every one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, which has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt even unto this day, and in Israel and among other men, and has made thee a name as at this day, and has brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders and with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm and with great terror, and has given them this land which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and possessed it. But they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law. They have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do. Therefore thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. Behold the mounts, they are come unto the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it, because of the sword and of the famine and of the pestilence. And what thou hast spoken is come to pass, and behold, thou seest it. And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money, and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans that fight against this city shall come and set fire on this city and burn it with the houses upon whose roofs they have offered incense unto Baal and poured out drink offerings unto other gods to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the work of their hands, saith the Lord. For this city hath been to me as a provocation of mine anger and of my fury from the day that they built it even unto this day, that I should remove it from before my face because of all the evil of the children of Israel and of the children of Judah which they have done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets, and the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they have turned unto me the back and not the face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction. But they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. And now therefore thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, whereof ye say, It shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath. And I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul, for thus saith the Lord. Like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them, and fields shall be bought in this land, whereof ye say, It is desolate without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men shall buy fields for money and subscribe evidences and seal them and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin and in the places about Jerusalem and in the cities of Judah and in the cities of the mountains and in the cities of the valley and in the cities of the south. For I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord. Out of this chapter, I call your attention especially to verse 39. Jeremiah 32, verse 39, where we have this promise of God, and I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the text that we consider in this prophecy of Isaiah is a text that gives expression to the wonder of salvation in the most desperate circumstances. It's the wonder of grace. God taking a people ensnared in sin's bondage and desperate corruption, not only revealing salvation to them, but converting them by giving them a heart focus after God. There is, I trust you realize, a rather frequent expression of religion that is divided. And when I say divided, I refer to the attempt to claim Christ as Savior while having a heart focus on this world. There's the attempt to claim Christ as Savior while serving the idols of one's own heart. That's the sin that characterized the kingdom of Judah and that had already brought the kingdom of the 10 tribes to utter desolation. That sin had so characterized Judah that at the time of Jeremiah's prophecy, God was in the process of giving them over to their sins. Already much of Judah had been taken captive by the Assyrians, moved to Babylon, and the time was rapidly approaching when the city of God would be destroyed and all Judah would be found in bondage. I say again, these chastisements of God were necessary. They were called for by Judah's constant rejection of the faithful preaching of God's prophets and their embrace of false prophets who prophesy deceit in the midst of an apostatizing nation. Jeremiah preached, and he was faithful to God in his preaching, not regarding the faces of those who opposed him, not even regarding his own life, which was constantly in danger because of his faithful preaching. By the time we reach this 32nd chapter of Jeremiah, the prophet has been cast into prison, he's been abused, he's been released, only to return to King Zedekiah to pronounce God's judgments once again. And for Jeremiah's faithful proclamation of God's word, Zedekiah imprisoned him once again. This time in the king's prison, that is, the prison in the king's palace, set aside for those who would do evil against the king. And so God's prophet, who should have occupied a place of honor and tranquility in Judah for his service of Jehovah, instead was brought to shame and abused for the sake of the word of God which he faithfully preached. As you can see, Judah was really messed up from a spiritual point of view. But when you consider what Jeremiah had to prophesy, you can understand as well why the wicked would react in such a way. Of that which was known as God's kingdom and God's city, Jeremiah had to prophesy, "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the king of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered, and he shall speak to him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes. And he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him." And the idea is, until I visit him in judgment, saith the Lord. "Though ye fight with the Chaldeans, ye shall not prosper." Judah could not escape the judgment of God. They could not escape being given over to the hands of their enemy. They could not escape. Because for all that God had given them, all His deliverances, all the promises, all the careful direction by His Word, the faithful prophets to show them the right way, they cast it off. They rejected it. To walk their own way and to serve self instead of God. They would claim to be the children of God while living in disregard and even contempt for His Word. That's the background of the amazing text that we consider this afternoon, the gospel proclamation to the true children of God. And so I call your attention to the divine gift of wholehearted religion. We notice, first of all, the dire background upon which that gift appears. Secondly, the amazing promise of this astounding gift. And finally, the blessed consequences of receiving such a gift. This divine gift of a wholehearted religion appears against a dire background. I've called attention to some of it in my introduction. God's judgment is to fall heavily upon Judah and Jerusalem. As we read in verse 28, "Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans that fight against this city shall come and set fire on this city, and burn it with the houses." Can you imagine, people of God? This sanctuary going up in flames, as well as all the houses in this city, as God's judgment. And as if it's not horrible enough that the enemies of God will destroy the holy city, we are told in verse 36 that God's hand itself shall come upon them, not just by means of the Chaldeans, but directly by the famine and by pestilence. But the reason also is stated explicitly. Those houses in Jerusalem that would be burned are houses upon whose roofs the children of Judah had offered incense unto Baal and sacrifices unto their idol gods. They had provoked Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel, to anger. The apostasy in God's church was astounding. And people of God, we must not think that we are above that. Just this past week, we ministers received an email notification of one of our colleagues of an article published in Great Britain by the BBC, an article of a study done of the state church in the Netherlands. That's the church of the forefathers of probably most of us. That once stalwart church of the Great Reformation is now totally apostate. And the article reported on a poll that was done by the Free University in Amsterdam, which showed that 1 in 6 of the clergy in that church, those churches, 1 in 6 are either agnostic or atheists. So far has the church of our ancestors fallen. That was Judah. This history is recorded for our instruction. Israel had done horribly in spite of all that God had done for them throughout their history. The history recounted by the prophet in his prayer to the Lord Jehovah in verses 17 through 25. God had not only created all things, showing that nothing is too hard for Him in accomplishing His purpose, but He had shown His loving kindness to thousands, even delivering His people by the wonder of His grace, leading them out of captivity, the bondage of Egypt, the picture of sin and death. But now, against this dire background of a morally bankrupt Judah, and even the persecution that God's faithful prophet had faced, Jeremiah was to do something that we would consider very strange. From prison, he was told by God to enter into a real estate transaction. He was to buy a family farm in the kingdom of Judah, and specifically in the country of Benjamin, from a cousin, Hanamiel. That farm was in Anathoth, just northwest of the city of Jerusalem, and therefore in territory occupied by the enemy Chaldeans. Humanly speaking, it was a terrible real estate transaction to make at this time. Humanly speaking, it made no sense. And you get indication of that too from what Jeremiah says to God in prayer in verse 24. He says, "Behold the mounts." In other words, the mount speaks of something set on the hills round about with the purpose of shooting upon the city that's under attack. We would say, look at the artillery. Look at the tanks surrounding the city. And that's where the property is that you want me to buy? To Jeremiah, this was incredible. He himself is in prison. His own future uncertain, and the immediate future of Judah, including this property that God is telling him to buy, is in a desperate way. Jeremiah's reaction is clearly implied by the closing words of verse 8. He questioned whether he was understanding God correctly. But then we read in verse 8, "So Hanamiel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for myself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." So Jeremiah did what the Lord had said. Even though he was still in custody, he bought the field. He had the purchase legally recorded and sealed. He gave evidence of the purchase to a certain Baruch, the son of Neriah, for safekeeping. But even while obeying God's instruction, Jeremiah didn't understand the why. He couldn't comprehend why God would have him enter a real estate transaction that would appear to have no positive outcome. Always, when we make an investment, we want to be careful to invest in something that will bring an increase on our investment, or at the very least, that will serve us well in our daily calling, whether to provide shelter for us or our families, or a steady income, or an instrument that better enables us to perform the calling that God has called us to do. Jeremiah could see none of that in this investment. It appeared to be the type of investment that would be all loss, that would appear to be totally irresponsible, a throwing away of his money, something he didn't have much of either. But why did it seem that way to Jeremiah? It's true that God had pronounced his certain judgment upon Judah. Complete destruction and captivity to the Assyrians in Babylon. But the Lord had also told Jeremiah, as we see in Jeremiah 29 verse 10, that he would deliver his people after 70 years. So Jeremiah would have to wait a long time for a return on his investment. But it wasn't that concern that caused him to question God's instruction. He questioned the deliverance of Judah at all. If God is holy, and he certainly is, separate from all sin, devoted to his own glory, then he hates sin and punishes it, both in this and in the life to come. And given the constant rejection of God's word and the abominable idolatry and incredible immorality of those who call themselves the people of God, Jeremiah surmised instead that God would certainly find reason to wipe them out altogether. So dire did the situation appear to God's faithful servant. It's against that dire background that we find given to Jeremiah the amazing promise of Jehovah, a promise of this divine gift that's recorded in verse 39. It's the amazing promise of salvation, the gift of a wholehearted religion to a people for whom such wholeheartedness seemed forever impossible. After Jeremiah had pointed to the tremendous power and majesty of God and his loving kindness in earlier delivering his people from Egypt Jeremiah had concluded by showing the response of the people of Israel. Instead of responding in gratitude, instead of living to the glory of God, they had not obeyed His voice. They had rejected His law. In fact, they had done nothing of all that God commanded them to do. And the implication of the prophet was not only that therefore God had caused all this evil to come upon them, but also that He would not deliver them after all this evil. And it indeed was evident that if salvation had been left to them, there would have been no deliverance. And as if the people of God might later presume to look to themselves as meriting their deliverance from Babylon, the Lord God emphasized the truth that He is God alone. In a fairly lengthy response to Jeremiah that begins at verse 26, the Lord immediately reminded Jeremiah of the nature of the promised deliverance, the salvation that would come after 70 years in captivity. So it would not be dependent upon Jeremiah. It would not be dependent upon any of the people of Judah, because then salvation would be impossible. Salvation would come only in one way. And because of that, it would be sure. Verse 27, "Behold, I am Jehovah, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" That rhetorical question is a reminder that what God is going to do is something we would not expect. It almost seems illogical that God would continue to gather His church and to do His saving work among such people. How can we humans explain the logic in the grace of God that saved such a rebellious people? We would expect judgment. We would expect divine retribution, divine punishment for such disobedience and obstinacy. And what follows is a recounting of the truth that all the judgments that were coming upon and would come upon Judah and Jerusalem, even though by the instrumentality of the Assyrian world power, were judgments of God's hand. But that sovereign execution of God's justice would be followed just as certainly by the deliverance that He had promised. Verses 37 and 38. "Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in my anger and in my fury and in great wrath. And I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." And then follows the text that we consider more specifically, verse 39. "And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and for of their children after them." And while we focus on that aspect of God's promise, the two verses which follow are inseparably connected, verses 40 and 41, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me, Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. And it was to that end, you see, that God told Jeremiah to buy that land from his cousin, to show the certainty that the land would again return to the possession of God's children, who would then buy and sell in that land of promise as God said. Now note well who speaks the words of this promise, because the gift depends entirely upon His grace. The text and the entire context is spoken of by God Himself. And throughout, you will notice the words, "I will," are repeatedly stated. I will be their God. I will give them one heart. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will put my fear in their hearts. Yea, I will rejoice over them. Notice, it's all God's doing. And if you ask the question, why would God save such a people? Because after all, we all have to ask that same question concerning ourselves. Why would God save such a people? The reason can only be found in God Himself. God found the reason in Himself, not in us. And Jeremiah explained it in the previous chapter, Jeremiah 31, verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. That everlasting love of God, we can't explain it. We can't even comprehend it. The Bible tells us about it. It's a love that's centered on God's only begotten Son, and therefore upon all whom God has chosen in that Son from eternity. But when we speak of an eternal love, as God does, we necessarily speak of a love that's not based on what we have done. In fact, it's a love that overcomes what we have done. After all, we have given God every reason not to love us. We've given Him every reason to cast us off, to curse us. In the opening verses of Jeremiah chapter 3, we are likened to those who have played the harlot with many lovers. And yet God stands in a covenant relationship to us as a husband, not only faithful, but willing to do everything necessary to maintain that unbreakable bond that He has established. And so He says, yet return again unto me. And even when it is necessary that He chastens those whom He loves, His love is unchangeable. His name is Jehovah. His covenant is an everlasting covenant that He will maintain. His love, in fact, is so fixed that He would have His only begotten Son bear the punishment on behalf of and in the place of His people. That's a love that goes beyond our puny understanding. but He is God. And so He would remind us, is there anything too hard for me? So He would save them. Not only from the rod of the Chaldean, He would return them to the promised land to dwell in safety. But He says, and I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And now, people of God and young people, we're talking about a work of God not only saving us, but making us beautiful. That's what He does. He will work such a work in us that He creates in us a beauty that endures. That endures even in the line of continued generations. That's His work of grace in us. Scripture sheds light upon this promise of God. He gives essentially the same promise for Ezekiel to proclaim in Ezekiel 11, verses 16 and following. He promises to return His people to the land of promise, to restore the types and shadows of that land, that they might serve Him as His people with a view to the fulfillment found in the coming Messiah. And in that connection, Jehovah promised, and I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them an heart of flesh. He has Ezekiel repeat the same in chapter 36. Well, that one heart that He is to give His people is a new heart, a heart that replaces the stony heart that characterized us who were so diseased and sickly, so ugly with sin. For God to give us a wholehearted religion is a remarkable wonder of His grace. Because the fall into sin caused irreparable damage to our hearts. We don't have to know much about the function of the human heart to realize that for life to continue, every aspect of that heart has to work in perfect order. There is the electrical current that causes that heart to beat. There are the valves that open and shut. There's the expansion and contraction of the heart muscle that pushes the blood through the body. And at the moment that heart begins to function out of order or chaotically, you have a crisis. Well, our spiritual lives were in crisis. Within us were wars and fightings which arose from our own lusts. Our hearts were full of chaos, pounding with folly, electrically charged with many foolish imaginations, and quickly bringing us into everlasting death. There was nothing, humanly speaking, that could be done to restore life and health. God does to the hearts of His people what no cardiologist, no heart surgeon can ever do. He takes that corrupted heart and He breaks it. And He breaks it in such a way that every fragment of that heart, that broken heart, cries out for mercy. It's not unlike what a defibrillator does in shocking the heart to bring order out of a disordered heart rhythm, that which was so full of chaos, now becomes perfectly united in one desire to be reconciled unto God. And therefore He sets us on a new way, gives us a new perspective, a new understanding, even the joy of the Christian life, to use a New Testament expression. He shapes us after the image of His own dear Son, in whom He saw us from eternity, and by whom He has redeemed us and reconciled us unto Himself. And the same was true even of the children of Judah by the promise of the gospel. This amazing divine gift, therefore, brings with it some astoundingly blessed consequences, the salvation of which we are recipients, the salvation proclaimed by God's prophet Jeremiah to all who believed is a salvation with lasting consequences. From beginning to end, our salvation is all of God. And therefore, it is certain. That is not some abstract truth. God works that salvation in such a way that He makes us partakers of that joy. The heart is that which denotes our entire inward disposition. Out of it flows all the issues of life. And therefore, God works in us a whole new perspective which will govern our whole life. That heart now governs our way, the outward expression of our lives as children of God. And it governs us in this way. We now stand in a relationship to God that marks us as His children in Jesus Christ. We love Him, the certain fruit of His love toward us. We live to honor Him, no longer having a heart divided between Him and the idols of our own imagination. We walk in one way, no longer running from one idol to another, wearing ourselves into a frazzle and tearing ourselves up with many sorrows. No, we walk one way. And because we have a single focus in life, we stand as mirrors reflecting God's glory, pointing even our children to the right way. You see, where God's people have one heart and one way, there is also communion of saints, blessed fellowship in the family of God. Age makes no difference in the family. We shall be together for eternity. Therefore, we shall also enjoy sweet communion together now. That's a blessed fruit of this amazing divine gift in Christ Jesus. Secondly, God's covenant is everlasting. It is so because it's entirely dependent upon Him. And therefore, when we through weakness fall into sin, because we do, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin. We still struggle with our sinful flesh. We tend rather easily sometimes to lose perspective, to forget about the important things in life. We find in our lives many attractions for the old man of sin. There are times when we even stumble and fall. But even though God's holy justice would cry out for our damnation, that justice, remember, was sustained by the Lord Jesus. The certainty of this divine gift and its fulfillment does not rest upon us, but upon the faithfulness of Jehovah, who is faithful and just, if we confess our sins, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And therefore, when such wholehearted religion is yours, you live in constant fellowship with God and possess the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom. Then you may call upon Him in the assurance of knowing what He has done for you and where He is leading you, because you are His work. Your heart shall pass all tests. What a blessed promise for God's servant, Jeremiah, and for that faithful remnant who would yet receive His word as the word of the faithful Jehovah. Even though the times were dark and the immediate future uncertain and bleak at best, Jeremiah and the children of God could continue to live in the hope of the promise. The investment that Jeremiah made, it wouldn't be a bad investment. After all, God had called him to make it. The 17 shekels that Jeremiah handed over for the field of Hananiah, that money wouldn't be lost. God had promised the day was coming when the land would be restored. God delivers on His promises. But again, that land would be restored as typical of the promised land, which is eternal in the heavens for you and for me. In these dark days and in the days ahead, as you carry on in the various callings God has given you, may you do so in the assurance that He who has promised is also faithful to His promise. Is anything too hard for Him? When He has saved you and me, is anything too hard for Him? As we see in the history of the Old Testament, so we see in the church today. God is faithful to His covenant. And we rejoice in the evidence of it here. God is faithful to His covenant, a covenant which also embraces the church's children and youth. The gospel is for believers and their children. God's grace makes beautiful a people in continued generations, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We walk in fellowship with Him who is faithful to His covenant, who gives His people one heart and one way that they might serve Him, they and their children. Blessed be His name. Amen. Heavenly Father, when we stand confronted by Thy Word with our own sinfulness, we bow our heads in shame before Thee and wonder how Thou wouldst save us. But Thou hast proven there is nothing too hard for Thee. And we thank Thee, and we thank Thee for Thy promise that Thou wilt continue to give Thy people also here and among these young people one heart and one way, that they may fear thee forever for their good and the good of their children after them. For Jesus' sake, amen.